Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Our thoughts tonight will be directed toward the duty of being a spiritually minded Christian. And we want to see the necessity and the benefits and the blessings of being spiritually minded. First, we must define what we mean by being a spiritually minded Christian. And there are many ways in which such a person can be described. We speak first, of course, of one who has faith and believes in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and the Holy Spirit dwells in him, and his pattern of life is one of living in God's ways. But more specifically, we speak of one who walks in fellowship and communion with God. And by that we mean that this spiritually minded Christian is one who reads his Bible daily and spends time in meditation on the Word and withdraws himself into the secret place, spending time with his Heavenly Father daily in prayer. And as a result of his daily cultivation of fellowship with God, he walks with him in all the affairs of this life. He keeps up thoughts of God throughout the day. The Word of God is not something that he has left behind in his time of private devotion. The Word of God is something that he carries with him in his mind and in his heart throughout the day. It is what Paul said to the Colossians, "Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you." And to the Romans, Paul could say, the Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. David could say in Psalm 119, thy Word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And I will meditate on thy precepts, I shall delight in thy statutes, I will not forget thy Word. And though one leaves the quiet place, the secret place of prayer, goes about the duties of the day, he still carries the spirit of prayer with him, so that he is always ready to lift up his soul in prayer to God in anything in the day. It is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians when he said, pray without ceasing. It is what Nehemiah did when he stood before King Artaxerxes, and the king said to him, what would you request? And immediately Nehemiah wrote, so I prayed to the God of heaven. There was Nehemiah with all the pressure of standing before the king and serving him. But in the midst of that, he could lift up his heart in prayer immediately to God for help. So there are the private duties of reading and meditation on the Word, and the secret place of prayer. But these are not duties left behind by the spiritually minded man or woman. They are carried with him throughout the day. The frame of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds, are formed and directed in the secret place of our devotions, and they continue with us, so that we never lose sight of God, and we never forget him. And even while we must give attention to the work and the duties of the day, we are always mindful that we are in his presence. His eye is always upon us. David could say, I have set the Lord continually before me. And we do not speak here of some special class of elite Christians who are above others. We speak really of what every Christian ought to be. Mary was an example when she sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his word, and Jesus justified Mary's choice and said that there are only a few things necessary, really only one, and Mary has chosen the good part that shall not be taken away from her. John the Apostle said, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So the spiritually minded man or woman is one who lives with the Spirit and the Word in his heart, always mindful of God and walking in his presence and in his ways. And what we want to do tonight is look at a number of passages in the New Testament which show us the necessity, the benefits, the blessings of being a spiritually minded believer. And we begin here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And Paul's in the midst of the practical portion of this letter, and he says in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." To be drunk, to be filled with wine, is to be under the influence and the control of wine. But to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with wine brings one into a life of debauchery and dissipation and sin, but being filled with the Spirit brings one under the control, under the influence of the Spirit and his ways found in his Word, so that our thoughts, our emotions, our actions are directed by the Spirit and the Word. Paul speaks to all believers in verse 18. And it is a command that all believers are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul does not state here an option. He is not giving us a suggestion, a good idea that we should follow. He is speaking to us of a necessity. It is a command of God. And it is given to all believers. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not something that happens just once. In the beginning of the Christian life, it is a continuous, ongoing appropriation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts throughout the entire Christian life. And this appropriation of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it comes by prayer. And it comes by daily, diligent prayer in the secret place. Jesus said that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more does your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so that's the way to receive the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to go to our heavenly Father and ask him for the Spirit to be given to us. And it should be daily, diligent prayer for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, too often, we do not have because we do not ask. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then what Paul does in this letter is he goes on to address various spheres of the Christian life throughout the rest of this chapter and into the next. We see here in verse 20, 19 through 21, he is speaking here of the mutual duties among one another in the Christian church, speaking to one another in verse 19, giving thanks for all things, worship in verse 20. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. He is speaking of the mutual duties of the members of the church to one another in the church. Then he begins to speak of the duties of the family, the marriage, in verse 22. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Then down in verse 25, he addresses husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then he goes on in chapter 6 to address children in verse 1. Fathers in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Then he speaks to slaves in verse 5 and to masters down in verse 9. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 6 to discuss the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. But the question is, how does one carry out all these duties in all these different spheres of the Christian life? In the church, in the marriage, in the family and the world and the relationships of life. The answer, how do we carry these things out, is found in the command of Ephesians 5 and verse 19, that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the man or the woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit who will have right desires, who will have right thoughts, and who will have the strength and the ability to live in this way. The source and the power of Christian living does not come from ourselves. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul knows that before he can address any of the duties of how we should live, he must first bring up the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled Christian is a spiritually minded man. A man of worship in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things, a thankful man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. But all of this comes from the reality of his being filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 18. Sometimes Christians want the practical things of the Christian life. They say, teach me about husbands and wives and how we should live together. They say, teach me about child rearing. All these things are good and necessary. But we must never forget that none of it can be carried out as it should be apart from the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. You've heard the saying that he is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. The statement contains a false dichotomy, as if being heavenly minded and being of earthly good are opposed to one another. They're not. And according to Paul, the only way a man or woman can be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. The only way one can do any earthly good is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That must come first. God must be at work in us by the Spirit to will and to do of his good pleasure. Christianity is not an earthly religion that men carry out in their own strength. Christianity is a heavenly religion that can only be carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, to be a spiritually minded believer, is the very first step in living the Christian life. And then we can turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 4. Paul says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul has been discussing the doctrines of the Christian faith. Now he comes to the practical portion of his letter, and he begins with this exhortation here to spiritual mindedness. Back in chapter 1 in verse 13, Paul said that we've been delivered from that domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now that we are in the heavenly kingdom, we must live in a way that is consistent with that kingdom. And he begins in this chapter, in the practical portions of the Christian life, to discuss the pursuit of holiness in verse 5 and following. He says in verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And then he exhorts us to lay aside our sins again in verse 8. He says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth." And then he speaks of the life of Christians among one another in the church. He says in verse 12, And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And then, just like we saw in the book of Ephesians, he goes on to speak of the practical duties of the Christian life. In the marriage again, verse 18, he addresses wives. Then verse 19, husbands. Then children, verse 20. Verse 21, fathers. And then slaves and servants in verse 22. Masters in chapter 4 and verse 1. All these different spheres of the Christian life. But his exhortation to spiritual mindedness, what we really might call Christ-centeredness in our minds, must come first, and that's how he begins chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. How do we live the Christian life? There is no other way than this, Paul says. Verse 1, seeking the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. You see, that's where Jesus is tonight, at the right hand of God. And Jesus has all the power and the strength and the grace that we need to live the Christian life. And so this is how Paul begins the chapter. We must be seeking the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. A daily, a continual seeking of his strength and wisdom and grace. That's what he means when he says in verse 5 that we should put our sins to death. And we should live in holiness as commanded in the rest of the passage. It is from our union with Christ that this can be carried out. The resurrection life of Jesus must enter our lives with his power to enable us to live. So that Christianity is not just morality. Christianity is morality lived out because of the work of Christ in us. Verse 2, he says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." He doesn't mean here that we withdraw ourselves from our earthly duties. We become neglectful of our life here on earth. What he means is that as we live here, we are always mindful that this life is not all there is. There is a world to come. There is a life to come. There is a world above, and we must set our minds on the things above. We use the things of this world, but we are not to love them. We may enjoy them, but we are not to be consumed by them. And we do not give ourselves over to them. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. We have our life on earth. In our duties, our responsibilities, we must pay attention to our life on earth. But we have a life also that is hidden with Christ in God, and that life must take its priority in the thinking of a Christian. In verse 3 he says, "For you have died to sin, you have died to your love of the world, and your life, your true, eternal, and everlasting life is hidden with Christ in God." Set your mind on those things where your real life is hidden in Christ. Why is it that we see too often people failing in one way or another in the duties of the Christian life which Paul addresses in this passage? Why do we see too often that people are unable to live in good relationships with their brethren in the church? They have problems in their marriage relationship between the husbands and the wives. They have failures in the rearing of their children. They have problems in their relationship with the world around them. Why? Why do people seem to have too often these kinds of problems? Paul would trace it back to their lack of spiritual mindedness. They have not set their minds on the things above as they should. They have not sought the things where Christ is at the right hand of God. And so they have disabled themselves from living the Christian life as they should. Spiritual mindedness is practical. And without it, we can do nothing in the Christian life. We can see this same need for spiritual mindedness in the words of Jesus back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Jesus speaking of anxiety over earthly things. He says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing?" Then he says down in verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin." Then down verse 31, he says, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In verse 32, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they eagerly seek. They lust after all these things of the earth. And they are filled with anxious cares over them. They spend inordinate time, energy, strength in obtaining them because these things of the earth are their priority. But we are not to seek the things of this world with such an all-consuming passion and desire as they do. We are to seek heavenly things, spiritual things. That's why Jesus says in verse 32:3, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What Jesus is saying in verse 33 is the same thing Paul said back in Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things on earth. Do not be earthly minded like the unbelievers of the world who have no God. Be heavenly minded as those who truly believe in the God of heaven. How do we order our lives? How do we provide for our households and our earthly needs? The answer Jesus gives us here is by trust and confidence in our Heavenly Father. Jesus does not deny that we need the necessities of life. And he does not deny that we have responsibility to meet those needs in an earthly sense. And he does not deny that we should seek after them in a right way, but it is how we seek after them and to what extent that we do, if they do not become the consuming priority of our life. If you trust him with the eternal welfare of your soul, then can you not trust him with the earthly welfare of your body? If God sent his Son to the death of a cross at such great cost to himself, then will he not send you food and clothing and the necessities of this life? If he is the God who owns all things in heaven and on earth, and if you serve him, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, then will he not give you what you need in this life? We have an entirely different set of priorities in our thoughts and in our life. We seek first the spiritual things of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if we do, when we do, Jesus gives us a promise that all these things shall be added to us. Now, why do we fulfill? Why do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Not merely so that the promise can be fulfilled to us, that we will have all these things. That's not the reason why we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The reason why we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all these earthly things is because the things of his kingdom are eternal things, and all the things of this earth are fleeting and perishing. And the pleasures of this world can never satisfy the soul. But the things of his kingdom and his righteousness can. That's why we seek first, because of the high value, the value of those things in his kingdom above all the earthly things of this life. And when we do, then he fulfills the promise that all these things shall be added to us. We turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews was written to persecuted Christians. And most of them, they had been Jews who followed Old Testament Judaism. When they heard and they believed in the gospel, they left Judaism and they began to follow Christ. But their countrymen began to persecute them. And because of persecution, some had fallen away and others were in danger of falling away as well. So one of the themes throughout the book of Hebrews is perseverance in the face of sufferings. They needed endurance. They needed endurance so that they would not turn away from Christ. And here in chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, we have one of the warnings of the apostle. He says to them, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." In addition to the persecutions, these Christians, they had all the struggles that all believers have with remaining sin and the temptations of the world around us. And the underlying problem is always unbelief. That's what the apostle identifies in verse 12, an evil, unbelieving heart. That was the problem with Adam and Eve in the garden, an evil, unbelieving heart. The devil said to them, "Indeed, has God said?" And they began to question what God had said. And so this evil, unbelieving heart arose, and it is always what lies behind our sins, an evil, unbelieving heart. So they had to struggle in the midst of all their other struggles with this evil, unbelieving heart. We turn over to chapter 10 and verse 32 through 39. He says, verse 32, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." The apostle recalls their persecutions and their sufferings. And then he tells them in verse 36, "You have need of endurance." And again in verse 39, he says, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction." And then what he does in chapter 11 is he recounts the men and women of faith from the Old Testament and all the great works that they did for God. And they were all men and women of endurance. Noah was a preacher of righteousness 120 years in the midst of a world that was filled with violence and all flesh had corrupted their way. 120 years he built the ark. Abraham and Sarah persevered 25 years waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. And Moses left the pleasures of Pharaoh's palace to endure ill treatment with the people of God in the wilderness. They were men and women of endurance. He sums up at the end of the chapter, verse 34. He says, "Some were quenched, some have quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, being mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." And he sets these men and women before the Hebrew Christians as their example. They did not turn back in the face of overwhelming obstacles. They struggled against the same temptations of the evil, unbelieving heart and the trials of life in a sinful world. But what gave them the strength to endure and persevere as they did? We look at a couple of them. We look at Abraham first, back in verse 10. This is how Abraham endured and persevered. Verse 10, for he was looking. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was looking. He was seeking the things above. An eternal city, a glorious city that God had built and God was dwelling in. Verse 9 tells us that Abraham lived as an alien in the earthly land of promise. It was like a foreign land. And it was a foreign land to him because his mind was set not on that earthly land. His mind was set on the heavenly land and on the things above. And this is what gave Abraham strength. This is what refreshed Abraham's soul. This is what gave him comfort and encouragement in the midst of his struggles and his trials. He was a spiritually minded man. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. His mind was set on the things above. Abraham's faith here is the same thing that Paul wrote of to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said this, we do not lose heart, or we do not faint. And though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's the way it was with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs and the saints of the Old Testament. And that's the way it must be for all Christians. This spiritual mindedness is our strength and our hope and our comfort. When Jesus spoke of being anxious in Matthew chapter 6 that we just looked at, what gives comfort in the midst of that anxiety? What gives calmness and tranquility of heart in the midst of the fears over the things of this life? It is seeking first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. It is spiritual mindedness. Why are some so anxious and fearful? Because they do not set their minds and their hearts upon the things of God above as they should. Then we read down in verse 13. He says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been seeking or thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And then let us look at Moses down in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace. And all the things of the world and the pleasures of Pharaoh's palace belonged to Moses. But he gave them up.
and he took up a life of ill treatment and reproach among the people of God, and he endured it all those years of his life. What enabled him to do so is found at the end of verse 26. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the heavenly city. He was looking to the things above. His mind was set upon those things. The things of this world, the things of Pharaoh's palace, could not entangle Moses' heart. They were temporary, they were perishing, but the things of heaven were eternal. One man writes on the comparison of the things of this world and the things above. He says this: let the things of this world be increased and multiplied into the greatest measures and degrees imaginable. In other words, let the things that a man or woman has, let them be multiplied unimaginably. And then he says this: it alters not their kind. They are temporary, fleeting, and perishing still. And they are such as will stand men in no stead on their greatest occasions, nor in respect to eternity. In other words, get all the things of the world, and it will do you no good when you come to death and meet God in judgment. Have all the palaces of Pharaoh, and what good will it do you when you die? Pharaoh's body may be lying in a magnificent tomb, but Pharaoh's soul has perished forever into outer darkness and torment. The Bible says of Moses' body that it cannot be found somewhere in the plains of Moab, but no one knows and no man knows where Moses' body is. But we know where his soul is. His soul is gone into that world above that he was looking to all of his life. He was looking to the reward. He was looking to the heavenly city. He was looking to Christ. Moses made the right choice, and it was his looking to the things above that gave him grace to overcome the temptations of Pharaoh's palace and to be a spiritually minded man and seek after the things above. The reproach of Christ, the same reproaches, the same kind of reproaches that fell upon Jesus, fell upon Moses, and those same kinds of reproaches fall upon every true Christian. The disdain, the contempt of the world, of Christians, it has always been that way. What gives us strength to endure? It is what Moses was doing. It was looking to the reward. And then we see in verse 27, he says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. You remember Moses in the book of Exodus, how he stood before Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt, the most powerful man in his day. Moses went in to Pharaoh's presence fearlessly, and he demanded the release of God's people. And when he went out, he went to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army chased him down. But Pharaoh did not tremble. Moses did not tremble. He endured. And he endured because he was looking to him who is unseen. He was looking to Christ above, who is unseen. That's how he endured. Moses could see no visible help before his own eyes. Moses could only look to him who is invisible. And it was by looking to him in the midst of grave danger that he was able to endure. He endured as a heavenly, spiritually minded man. That's what gave him the strength of seeing him who is unseen. And then we read down chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The apostle compares the Christian life to the running of a race. And he mentions two things that we must lay aside if we would successfully run this race that is set before us. The first thing he mentions is every encumbrance. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance or every weight. He speaks here of things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, but things which encumber us and things which weigh us down and hinder our progress toward heaven. The immoderate use of things that may not be wrong in themselves, things that are used to an excess. The comforts, the ease of modern life, the recreations, the entertainments. Many things could fall into this category. Things that are maybe innocent in themselves, but must be used in moderation. Or else they encumber us and they weigh us down. The athlete who is running the race, he disciplines himself. He discards everything that would hinder him in the race. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And then the second thing we should lay aside, he says, is every sin. The sin which so easily entangles us. It entangles us like a loose garment. And the athlete tries to run with the loose garment, but it entangles his feet when he runs. He must take it off. He must lay it aside. We must lay aside every sin, the sin that so easily entangles us in this world. And then he says, let us run the race with endurance. The Christian life is not a short sprint. The Christian life is a race that demands endurance. It is a long distance race. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It is a marathon. Some athletes can run short distances, but they can never endure the marathon. But if you would be a Christian and make it to heaven, then you must be a marathon runner. You cannot run for just a little while. You cannot discipline yourself and deny yourself for just a short time and then take your ease. If you would get to the end safely, you must run with endurance. Those who endure to the end, Jesus said, they shall be saved. You must have stamina. You must have strength to persevere. In the face of all the trials that these Hebrew Christians and all Christians face, there are times when the marathon runner feels his legs will give way. He has no strength left. He is winded. He gasps for his breath. What shall he do? He needs more strength. His body must be renewed, or he cannot persevere. What shall he do? Where can he find strength? The answer is found in verse 2, where the apostle says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 2 is the secret of Christian perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking unto him. Not allowing our gaze to be distracted or taken away from him. Looking to him with trust and confidence and dependence. The source of all strength and help and all aid and wisdom. And it is only by fixing our eyes upon him that these graces are sent down to us from heaven. What the words seem to mean is a single-eyed focus on Christ, while not looking at other things that trouble the soul. For example, not looking at trials, not looking at our troubles, not looking at our anxieties and our fears and our afflictions, turning away from them and looking and fixing our eyes upon Jesus. This is how our souls are refreshed. This is how we receive comfort, and we are renewed, and we do not grow weary and faint on the way. It is the only way of receiving the strength that we need, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We look to him when we were first saved. Look unto me, Isaiah says, all the ends of the earth and be saved. That's how we were saved in the very beginning. We looked unto Jesus. But we must always be looking unto him until the very end. And that is spiritual mindedness. And the soul that is filled with the Holy Spirit is one who will be looking to Jesus always, because the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus and glorifies Jesus, and so the soul filled with the Holy Spirit will be looking, fixing his eyes upon Jesus. The apostle has been building his arguments throughout this book. Exhortation after exhortation, encouragements to perseverance and endurance, and now, here in this verse, he seems to come to the pinnacle of it all. This is what we really need to run the race with endurance. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus who is above. Seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, setting our minds on the things above, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. I close tonight with several thoughts concerning what we've seen. The first is that spiritual mindedness is not an option. It is a necessity of the Christian life. We're not speaking here of something that sits on the periphery of the Christian life. We are speaking here of something that is in the very center and the heart of the Christian life. This is not something that only some Christians can have, and other Christians do not need. But we have seen it in passage after passage, that the Christian life demands this spiritual mindedness. We cannot live without it. And for one to not be spiritually minded is for one to disable himself from living as a true Christian. Only by being filled with the Holy Spirit and seeking the things above and His kingdom and His righteousness and looking unto Jesus, those are the only ways that we can live the Christian life as we should. It is not an option, it is a necessity. The second thing we say tonight is that spiritual mindedness takes deliberate labor and strenuous effort. This is not something that someone just falls into naturally and easily. It takes deliberate, disciplined effort and sometimes even painful effort. Take pains with these things, Paul said to Timothy, and make progress in them. One does not arrive at being a spiritually minded Christian easily, and one does not arrive there overnight. It takes time. It takes deliberate efforts of spending time in the Word and in meditation and in prayer day after day and even for years as one grows and matures in the Christian life. The man or woman who does not have and develop the disciplines of daily communion with Christ will never be a spiritually minded man or woman. And one who does that to themselves disables themselves. And how can one run the race with endurance when he is disabled? We must throw off those things that hinder us. We must make time to be with God. And when someone says to me, "Well, I cannot make the time," I say to them, "Yes, you can. And I know you can, because everyone makes time for the things that are the priorities in their own lives. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek the things that are above. And set your mind upon them and not upon the things of the earth. It is the only way of safety. It is the only way of comfort and peace and hope for us in this world. If we fail in any area of the Christian life, it will not be because we did not have the physical strength. It will not be because we did not have the mental abilities. And more than likely, it will not be because we did not know or we did not understand. If we fail in any area of the Christian life, it will be because we were not spiritually minded as we should be. God help us to obey the commands and to follow the truths of the Word of God, to set our minds upon Christ and fix our eyes upon Him, that we might live as we should. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray tonight that You would help us as Your people. Lord, take away those things that so easily entangle us. Take away those encumbrances. Take away the things that prevent us from doing all that we should. Help us, we pray, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and give us minds and hearts that are fixed upon Jesus, and love Him and obey Him and have His grace within us to live as we should. O Lord, take away many sins. Give us help and grace to press forward in the Christian life, to lay aside what lies behind, and to press forward to the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray, from this day forward, to be pleasing disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would hear us and bless your word to us now tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.